Well, it's time to dig into Leviticus. You thought you'd get away. Leviticus chapter 24, lamps, showbread, and law. In this chapter, the Lord gave Moses instructions concerning four holy things. The first three are obvious: the holy oil for the lampstand in the tabernacle, the meeting place of God with his people, instructions concerning the holy bread, the holy name of the Lord, Yahweh. There's an incident concerning his name. And then the sanctity of life. That is the fourth topic in this section, and there'll be a little bit more to go with it. The responsibility, though, of light-bearing, which will be the first one we'll get to, their privilege of communion, which the bread speaks about. The lampstand's an easy one. That's the bearing of the light. The bread is the privilege of having companionship, friendship with God. And I hope you teens appreciate that, even at your age. Don't wait to be old to start appreciating these wonderful things from Scripture. And you're going to need them if you're going to serve well. Then the holy name of the Lord, well, adherence to the commandments and the sanctity of life, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, man being created in God's image. These are the things about the book of Leviticus that are so attractive to believers. Holiness, the purity that we crave so much that awaits us after this life, but we begin to familiarize ourselves with it now. And so the psalmist wrote, Yahweh, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Well, the psalmist is writing about the things that Moses is writing about long after Moses, and we appreciate it all. So we look at verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Well, if the people were to benefit from the ministry of the priesthood, they were to contribute to it and to support it. And that's why he says, command the children of Israel to bring to you the pure oil in God's prescribed manner, not according to whatever whim landed on the people. Now, there was a single lampstand in the sanctuary or the holy place. If most of you are familiar with how the tabernacle was laid out, the floor plan, you'd come in as the holy place, and to your left would be this lampstand that had seven lamps on it. And to the right would be the showbread, the table, a little table there with the 12 pieces of bread or loaves of bread. And then again to the left, a little further, close to the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of places, was the golden altar where the incense was offered. And we'll come back to that also, because it is in the teaching for tonight, the words given to us by Moses. Well, when he mentions bring pure oil, unmingled, if it were bread, we'd say unleavened, but it's oiled, no additives. And many ministries, they lose their light, or their light dims and people stumble in darkness due to additives, to impurities in their ministry. They begin to attach themselves to things that are contrary to Scripture. So what goes into the lamp matters. That's what God is saying. I want the people to support the ministry. I want them to bring things that are pure, without additives. Because what goes in to the light, I know I'm repeating myself because I think it's that important. What goes into you matters. Losing the light due to unfaithfulness or irresponsibility is a threat. Something we need to be mindful of. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do your first works or else. He could have stopped right there. Just or else. But he does not stop there. He says to that church, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Well, at the back of the sanctuary, facing the pulpit, there is a seven-stemmed lamp. That's for me, more than for you. That's to remind me that the Lord can take the light. If I'm irresponsible, if I'm unfaithful, if I'm not fighting the things that make us irresponsible and unfaithful, I understand that Jesus cleanses us. I understand that concerning the lampstand, the priest had to maintain it. They had to trim the wicks. They had to make sure the oil, the right kind of oil, was in it. They had other duties they had to fulfill also. I know Jesus cleanses us. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter thought he was saying the right thing. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Well, we know that was not a single event. There's recurrent cleansing. Just like blood constantly flowing through our veins, pumped through our body, so is the grace and the cleansing and the forgiveness of God. What happened inside the holy place was more important than anything that happened outside of the holy place, because it impacted what happened. If the priesthood failed, the people would fail. And these lessons somehow are lost on the church, and I don't know why. Well, I know why spiritually, the flesh, the carnality, I understand that. But you would hope that enough expository preaching would have greater effect on Christianity. At least I thought it would have a greater effect. When I got to Virginia, I said, boy, they're going to love verse-by-verse teaching. Well, many have, but many have not seemed to appreciate it. There's nothing I can do about that but try to stay faithful. And you know how that is. You think you're going to share the gospel with somebody in Christ, and it doesn't turn out the way you had hoped, but you understand it's no less true. So that is not to say, when I mentioned that what happened inside the sanctuary affected what happened outside, that does not mean to say that what took place in the camp of the Jews was unimportant. It was vital. It was totally important. But they're connected. When the people rule the priests, you have a breakdown in holiness. And that will happen to Israel. Trouble looms when the spiritual leaders are not leading. They're overruled. And we'll come to that again also, and we should learn to embrace this. It's hard, as we Americans, you know, we love our freedom so much. We let people have authority, but so much. And we've got to stay close to the Scripture. That's the safest place, when all will come down to who is the Lord, our understanding of Him. So not only are we to share the fellowship of the Lord's suffering, as Paul said that I may be found in him in the fellowship of his sufferings, as he prayed in Philippians. But we also are to be in fellowship of his service the entire life. Don't wait until, you know, you've retired from work or the kids are out of the house and you're an empty nester. Don't wait for that to happen before you serve. You should sign up instantly to serve, to get with the Lord. Where can I be useful to not only you, Lord, but to others? And you can't really be useful to the Lord if in some way it does not help others. If the people were irresponsible, then the light would go out in the presence of the Lord. And so Moses puts it on them. Again, verse 2, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives. The priest had enough to do. The people had their responsibilities also, if they wanted the light to shine in the meeting place with God. Because that's what the temple represented, God meeting with his people. In verse 3, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before Yahweh continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Well, outside the Holy of Holies, the holy place, as I mentioned before, in the furnace. Well, because that veil that separated the holy place from the entrance, that when the priests first walked in, because nobody else could go in there. The Levites could come in when they were going to break camp, but only after the priests covered all the articles. They weren't even to look at them. And so when you come into the holy place, the veil separated. Well, behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant that held the Word of God, the rod of Aaron, the authority I alluded to earlier, the manna, the provisions of the Lord. And on that chest was a lid, the mercy seat, and that was with the cherubim facing each other. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the priest would go in, and on behalf of himself and the people, he would gain atonement, the covering of his sins. So this outside the veil of the temple is not behind where the Ark of the Covenant is, but it is where the showbread is, the lampstand, and the incense altars. And if you're a new student to the Old Testament, there are two primary altars that belong to the temple. There's the brazen altar where the blood offerings were, then there's the incense altar inside the holy place. Now, we know that Jesus is our light because we're still on the topic of the lampstand. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we too are the light. In John 8, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, this is tied into the lampstand in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. There should be things about your Christianity that you cannot hide. And the world will create those circumstances where you cannot hide it. They'll ask you to get you involved in something that you know you're not supposed to do, and you're going to have to stand up to them. And you teens especially, learn that now when you enter into the workplace. And somebody wants to get you to do something that you know is wrong. Stand up to them. I'm not doing that. It's not what I believe. You might be surprised to find you may make converts out of them. They don't mind standing up to you with their darkness. Stand up to them with the light. They can't find that light anywhere. The individual believer and the assembly of believers are to be his light in this dark world. There is no other source. We're it. You can read about more of this in Revelation 1, verse 12, Matthew 5, 16, Ephesians 5, 8, Philippians 2, 15. That's just four places. It's all over the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament too. Verse 4, he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before Yahweh continually. You get the sense that there's a passion that belongs to this that starts from God and has worked its way to Moses. Well, it's given to Moses. And now it's being given to the people. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before Yahweh all the time, continually. The lampstand required vigilance, as did the altar, the place of light, the place of sacrifice. They go together. I wish it were just light. One day it will be. Leviticus chapter 6, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. Verse 13, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Every Christian wants their inspiration to be just like that. And if you're going to have that kind of inspiration, it's got to come from the inside out, not the outside in. If it comes from the outside, now you're dependent. Oh, I hope the song is the song I like. I hope the preacher preaches on the verses that I like. See, that's external. But if it's, well, regardless of what they sing or preach on, I love the Lord, he loves me, I know this, and I'll be able to join whatever he is doing through song or preaching. And so as the priests were to keep the fire on the altar burning, they were to keep the lamps within the tabernacle burning, and we are a royal priesthood to keep the word and the witness radiating. Psalm 119, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. See, these other verses on light are there for preachers, whether you're preaching the gospel or you're expository preaching or you're preaching on a particular subject, whatever it may be, those verses are there to cross-reference because they mean something. Unless by faithlessness they don't. But by faith they mean the world to us, verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them, verse 6, in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before Yahweh. Well, we're not going to talk about the ephah and how much flour. You can look up that stuff. It's secondary right now. But what I would like to concentrate on now is the bread in the tabernacle, the 6 loaves. Each tribe had representation. Each loaf had a name of a tribe on it before the Lord. Well, the priests didn't put any names on it. They put the bread there, but God saw. And the people would know that what the symbolism was. It would be what we call a no-brainer. It assured them that they were ever in the presence of God. Even though they never saw that table, they never got to see the loaves in there. Only the priest's eyes could see that the people had to, by faith, accept the word of Moses that came from God, and they had to trust that the priest did due diligence to what they were supposed to do. And so when I say that each tribe had representation, when we fast forward many centuries to Hosea the prophet, and his heart is broken over the condition of the people, as God's heart is broken, we see that the tribe of Ephraim that he's going to single out, which is in dire spiritual trouble, is before the Lord. He's not lost sight of them. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. There's passion there. And for the prophet to preach it, and I believe they preached most of what they wrote. They first preached it, then they wrote it. And I believe that the prophet Hosea, his heart, as much as it agonized over the spiritual state of the people, it could not agonize more than God. The people were always before the Lord. In verse 7, he says, and you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to Yahweh. Well, now, placing the incense to burn at the head of the row flavored the bread. Years ago, I was early in the morning, I was driving somewhere when I lived in New York, and I wanted a cup of coffee, so I pulled over to a diner. Diners that I miss so much. But anyway, I got a cup of coffee, and I saw this big cookie right on the counter, and I'll have that. So I got the cookie, and I get back to my car, and I go to eat the cookie, and I couldn't because the smell of cigarettes was all over the cookie. Somebody sitting at that counter, smoking away, blowing their smoke out, getting it all over the cookie. Well, that's the negative. The positive is here that the frankincense will get on the bread. I'm just saying, I've experienced that cross-contamination, but in this, it's not a contamination. It is a blessed additive. The room smelled like frankincense. I'm glad it's not the room smelled like Frank. But it smelled like frankincense. I wish Frank were here tonight because he'd get a kick out of that. Maybe if we're here at the same time and you see us on a Sunday, remind me of this if you would so I can point it out to him. Anyway, that's an inside joke and that's how I'm covering it. The bread, of course, back to the serious side, speaks of the people. Don't lose sight of the fact that tribes are made of people. Nations are made of people. Neighborhoods are made of people. Well, the old saints would call them souls. And that's what they are. That means they're going somewhere when they die. Serious business belongs to the Christian life. It should. Well, the 2 stacks of 6 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, they're on the table. This means that the people who were not allowed in the tabernacle still had representation. By faith, they knew it. The manna from heaven speaks of the Lord Jesus and his care for us as Yahweh cared for them in the wilderness. You know what I was thinking about? I was thinking about Caleb. And I owe Thomas Powell a sermon. I'm saying, what am I going to preach on? And so I'm toying around and Caleb comes to mind. Caleb finally gets his land, and he gives us a healthy chunk to his daughter. And he gets this beautiful patch of land that he fought for because he tells Joshua, I'm 80, but I can still fight and I can take this land. He does that. But he doesn't bring up the fact that because of unbelievers within his own Israel, he wasted 40 of his best years in the desert. And he doesn't, there's no indication of a grudge. I'd be pretty peeved. I'd say, man, look at this land. Now I'm too old to work it. Caleb, he didn't have that view. You older Christians, don't forget, you are being watched, not under a magnifying glass, but just the strength of memory, to be that older saint that the younger ones say, I remember so-and-so, and I wanted to be like that guy when I got to his age. And the day will likely come when you will get there, and you'll be able to say, am I like him or not? It's meaningful. Well, when the bread was removed, it was given to the priest. And they could eat the bread. The priest could. In a holy place. In other words, in the presence of God. Presumably, the frankincense was burnt upon the altar, the golden altar. Because we read here in verse 7, of a memorial. So, and you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Well, the bread will not leave the table and go into the fire. It'll be eaten. But the frankincense will likely assume that role. Verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Because we have an everlasting God. Well, the showbread, as it's called, because it was there to show this people of God, that God was mindful of them, would provide for them, because we need bread to live. But the showbread, because they were, it was continually before the presence of the Lord, this bread was prepared by the Levites. So the Levites, they had a vital role. It wasn't, well, why do they get to be the priests? Why do they get all of that? Well, they were in a support role that was vital. 1 Chronicles 9, the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. Can you imagine the honor behind that? The honor behind coming into a church and preparing a children's class for these little toddlers that are coming and all the older ones that are coming in. It's an honor. It should be. It is an honor. Sometimes I'm tired. I don't feel like preparing to track down everything, to make sure, to fact check myself. But it is an honor to be tired because of such things. Well, Josephus, back to the text, explicitly says that these loaves were unleavened. Well, we're not surprised by that. The older bread was eaten by the priest and the new bread was put in its place. It would be this turnover, this upkeep is another word I want, but I can't find it. But anyway, there came a time when David came to this temple, and he got to eat the bread, him and those men that were with him that were very hungry. But that bread was for the priest. What happened there? And we fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus supported the whole thing. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? That's Jesus cross-referencing Scripture, because there it's there also for that. He and those with him, Jesus said, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. So what's going on there? A higher law, when in conflict with a lower law of God, suspends or limits the lower law. And that takes away the conflict. One law overrules another law without violating it, without taking it away. I love I think it was Alan Redpath I get this one from. The law of gravity is overruled by the laws of aerodynamics, ideally. The law of gravity remains. It's always working, but aerodynamics overrules it. And it functions well. So the higher law of mercy suspended the lower law of ritual. That's the point Jesus is making. There are bigger things than ritual. there are souls to be dealt with. And sustaining their life is a part of that. We mentioned in the beginning the sanctity of life. That will be the fourth point, that is the serious point that's brought out of this section. And so David took the bread, mercifully shared it, because he received it in mercy, and the hungry men were fed, and God permitted it. So let's not be too uptight about things when we're faced with things that might perplex us. But if we look a little deeper, we might end up saying, you know, this is the Lord, and this is no violation of his word. Verse 9, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of Yahweh, made by fire, a perpetual statute. Bread not touched for 7 days until the next Sabbath, and when it was rotated for the next 12 freshly baked loaves. And yet it was sacred before the Lord. I would think the priest who had a palate for that really enjoyed it. I don't know that I would. I'm too picky. I don't know. There's a whole bunch of stuff I would have had a problem with what the Jews eat, what everybody else eats, as a matter of fact. No, some of you are goats. You just can eat anything. It's a gift. It's a gift you have. Not all of us have that. But I will say, when it comes to doctrine, don't be goats. Be very picky. Well, Satan has his counterfeits, and he sets them out. Maybe you've gone to a local Thai restaurant, and I'm just limited to the local area where we live, and you see put out a little bit of food, a little bit of water or something out there for the gods to eat and drink. That is counterfeit of what we're reading here. This practice differs in that this showbread was put out for the priest to eat, not the gods, not for the Lord. And the lessons that we've already covered, how it represented the people, how God was concerned. You know, when he said, look at the lilies of the field, they neither toil nor they spin, yet your Father cares for you. Consider Solomon and all his glory. He says he's bringing them back. God cares for you. Don't lose sight of that. Well, that's what the bread spoke of. But when you put out little tokens of food for your gods, you're sustaining your God. Something's upside down. You've created a God that depends on you. And so those who create their gods are like their gods. Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Yeah, you get hungry, you have these needs to feed off of creation. Well, so do the gods that you make up. You cannot think outside the box when it comes to God, whereas we go by revelation. We are created in God's image. We do not create images and then call them gods. Now, one other thing about this, similarities do not confirm origin, agreement, approval, or companionship. There can be lookalikes. It's part of life. It doesn't mean it's a genuine thing. Of course a counterfeit looks like the real thing. That's the whole purpose behind it being a counterfeit, to deceive. And so these fake gods and the people that worship them, they are in need of truth. Whether they receive it or not is another story. What happens oftentimes is when we meet people who worship the counterfeit gods, oftentimes they're very nice and honorable people. Sometimes they're easier to get along with than many Christians. That is not a cue to back down from what you believe. It is all the more reason to learn how to be skilled at sharing what you do believe. Doppelgangers have no, their parents aren't related. A doppelganger is someone that looks just like someone else. So maybe you grow up in a neighborhood and you travel outside the country and you go somewhere and you see someone that looks exactly like somebody back in your neighborhood. That's a doppelganger. But they don't have the same parents or grandparents. Probably don't even have the same DNA anywhere in there, except going back to Noah. So just because it looks alike, just because it has similarities, doesn't mean it's acceptable as the definite article. And so that's just a little side note of, yeah, our God had showbread out, but it was for the people, whereas some of these false religions, they have showbread out, but it's not for the people, it's for their made-up God, their fictitious God. Or here's another one, those who make them are like them. All of the Greek mythological gods were humans on steroids. They had, you know, they were mean, they were vindictive, they were everything you don't want to be. Their gods had, because the Greeks made them up, and you cannot make them up other than who you are. Well, we've covered that quite a few times, so in past sessions. Verse 10, Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and the man of Israel fought each other in the camp. Verse 11, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of Yahweh and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the son of Dan. All of this is interesting. The omission of the father's whereabouts suggests that either he remained in Egypt or maybe he's dead. But he's not present. The Jews were unsure if this guy was insulated from his blasphemy and the judgment that was required because he was an outsider. Now, if his father was a Jew, that would have been he would have been stoned on the spot. But because his father's not a Jew, so what do we do with this? Joseph, he married an Egyptian woman. But his sons were Jews, Manasseh and Ephraim, because the child's identity is determined by the father, the seed giver. All of Jacob's sons marry Gentile women, but they're all Israelites. You see how it works. So now here we have a situation where the father's not a Jew, but the mother is. It's a reversal. So they're very, you know, what are we going to do? This is a big crime because the Jews were so fearful about breaking the third commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. They were so fearful about that, that when they were writing their scripture and they came to the covenant name of Yahweh, they wouldn't write the whole word out. They would write, you know, the YWH or YHWH, the consonants. They leave out the vowels. Because the name was too sacred to them, and they didn't want to goof up, and, I wasn't sincere here, and now I've been taking it in vain. The translators have come along, and they have substituted Yahweh for Lord, Adonai. So when the Jew reads it, they're reading the consonants, they see that with their eyes, but they pronounce it in their head, Adonai, Lord. They won't go near Yahweh. In fact, we can't confirm the pronunciation as Yahweh. Likely not Jehovah, but more closer to Yahweh's, tell us those who know languages. Anyway, the point is, here is a violation of that third commandment, and the Jews held that very high. It was a very big deal. In fact, in your Bibles, now I like the King James Version. When you come to the covenant name of God, it is Lord in all caps because we've lost the pronunciation. Some use italics. If you have Lord, as in master, and the covenant name Yahweh, then you'll have the English word Lord and then the word God all in caps. And that's telling you it says in the Hebrew, Adonai Yahweh, the Lord covenant name of God. I hope I didn't lose you on any of that. Some of you might say, I know that. Well, that's good. Well, anyway, if you go back and you listen to the message half the speed I'm speaking it, it will be more clear. So when we read the script, when they read the scripture, they never spoke the name of God, and they thought that the word, and to this day, the Hasidic Jews, when they read, when they come to a verse like we just read here in verse 11, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of Yahweh. Well, the Jew will not say it's Yahweh. He'll say they blaspheme the name of Adonai. They know who he's talking about. Well, all right, so Proverbs 18:10. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower the righteous run into and are safe. It's got a kind of baseball feel to that one. And they are safe. Okay, back to this. Now, here's the part. I like this a lot. Of the tribe of Dan, Why single Dan out? Some commentators say, well, Dan became a bad boy later, and they just wanted to let you. I don't agree with that. They did become bad boys, but so did all the others. I think in those days, this blaspheme was not tolerated in Dan. So when these two guys had a fist fight and one got so angry he blasphemed Yahweh, they arrested him on the spot. And God is saying to the Jewish people, you see what happened to Dan? They once had it together. Your descendants from the tribe of Dan would not tolerate such behavior. What has happened to you centuries later? Because it would change. The tribe of Dan was one of the worst tribes when it came to succumbing to pagan influences. They were one of the first ones to go down. They even had a temple there with the idols that Jeroboam had put together. Well, anyway, so I like those kind of things in Scripture because it's God saying to his people, you do not have to fail. It's not something you inherit. Don't blame your ancestry. How about blaming them for some of the good sometimes and when it comes to spiritual things? Verse 12, then they put him in custody that the mind of Yahweh might be shown them. Again, they couldn't figure out what to do with him because of the father not being Jewish. Now, he must have been an escape risk. No bond was posted. It's like here's an interesting thing. Incarceration was not a penalty in the Israelite judicial system. There were no jails. There were no police force. The people, the neighborhood watch. It was an HOA. No, it wasn't. The closest thing they had to a prison would have been a city of refuge, which was sort of a prison. If you had accidentally slain someone and the family, the avenger of blood, could come kill you legally. So you'd have to make it to that city of refuge. That was like base. I'm safe here. And there you'd have to stay until the high priest died. You hope he was old when you fled there. Joab killed a man who left that city of refuge. Anyway, penalties for crimes were either capital or they demanded immediate restitution. They settled it right there. So this man that committed the crime, they restrained him until they could establish this. Maybe they tied him up. Maybe they put him in a pit. Either way, he couldn't get away. Four times in the Old Testament, in the life of Moses, we read about Moses saying, I got to get to the Lord on this one. This is a hard case. This is one, blasphemy by a man that's not considered by the people to be an Israelite. The second was in Numbers 9, these men, someone died in their family at the Passover. And now they say, now we're defiled, but we want to celebrate the Passover. And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, yes, let them celebrate it. However, the Lord said, but if there's anybody else there that's clean and not celebrating, that guy, he's dealt with. So they were allowed to do it. The third was a man violated the Sabbath. He's out picking up sticks when he knows he's not supposed to. It's brazen sin. Yeah, well, I need to do this. I didn't do it yesterday. I'm doing it today. You get that impression. Well, he was stoned to death. That was a violation of the fourth commandment. Moses went to the Lord. What do we do? God essentially said, I already told you. And so Moses goes and does it. The fourth were the five daughters of Zelophehad. Let's all say that together. They came and said, listen, our dad, he didn't have any sons and he's died. And who gets his land? It's not right that his land, we don't get this. And Moses said, well, let me go to the Lord. And he goes to the Lord and he comes back. God says you can have it. That's right. So those are four times. And that's encouraging because we don't always have the answers right on the spot. It's okay to say to somebody that you're witnessing to, you know, that's a good question. I've heard the answer. I just can't repeat it. I'll get back to you. Nothing wrong with that at all. Don't let them bully you. Just a quote, Psalm 25, verse 9. The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. And if a person is arrogant, won't want to give you the time, then he won't learn his way. Verse 13, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp. Verse 14, him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. Capital punishment was undertaken outside of Israel's normal living space. He was not executed in the neighborhood. You wouldn't have that, you know, roadside monument, so here we executed, you know, Pepe Le Moko, or whoever his name might be. So that's a good thing. We wouldn't want those kind of monuments in the neighborhood. Taking a human life, even at God's command, still a solemn act of justice. And this procedure would help maintain that barrier between what is holy and righteous and what is necessary. He says, let all the congregation stone him. Well, the witnesses were to stone him, and the nation was to approve. Now, there's a catch here. What if it's an elderly couple that see the crime that merits capital punishment? They're the two witnesses. Maybe there's three of them. Maybe it happened in a retirement community. And they're not strong enough to stone the guy to death. Like, we can hit him a few times after the third, fourth, we're tired, and he's just going to be irritated. Well, others could join in. And this is baked into it. Deuteronomy 17:7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So God is saying, you know, when I say it's capital, you know, there's a sheriff in Florida, I think it's Grady. He doesn't believe in the electric chair. He believes in the electric bench. That's what he said. He says, we should put them on benches, line them up. Maybe I shouldn't share that with you. I didn't say it. He said it. I'm just pointing it out. He is pro-capital punishment, and he is dealing with some very nasty people. And anyway, so there's provision in the law here to make sure the execution takes place. It is necessary. And I'll come back to this in a minute because we're still on it. Verse 15. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Verse 16. And whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of Yahweh, he shall be put to death. Well, the purpose of capital punishment was to uphold the law. It also eliminated from society repeat offenders. These are just observations. The bottom line is that was in the Jewish law for the Jewish nation. It honored the victim with justice, and it dishonored the criminal with execution, declaring that human life is special. And we're not going to just wink at homicides. Man is created in the image of God. And that life is taken seriously by the God who created him in his image. I think it is perplexing that you have voters who have no problem killing the unborn, but they have a big problem with killing killers. That doesn't seem right to me. And, of course, they don't understand, and it's up to us to break down to them. Well, if you side with God, the light will shine. But if you are adamant about resisting what Scripture says because of whatever policies you uphold, then you're going to miss it. Anyway, that lacking a sense of justice comes with lacking the Holy Spirit. Although there are people that are not saved, they have a keen sense of justice, and some even have a very keen sense of morality. Well, come to summarize what's happening. The blasphemer, the Egyptian without the father, he had a father, but he was not Jewish. He was executed, and it was taken outside the camp. There's no double standard. You commit a crime in another country, you're going to fall under that country's law to this day. Verse 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Now, he's talking about a murder, an unjustified killing. Without apology, he says this. And here Moses takes the time to point out justice over revenge. He's going to point that out in the coming verses. Verse 18, whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. And none of this is random. It's all tied into dealing with capital punishment. And he makes this distinction that human life and animal life are differentiated in Scripture. Restitution was the punishment for slaying an animal that you weren't supposed to slay. I mean, you slay an animal to eat, fine, but if you go kill your neighbor's cow, you had to pay for it. There's no death penalty for killing an animal, even intentionally. However, cruelty to animals draws the ire of God, Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4. Verse 19 now. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Again, a society without police departments. And it was effective. And it was an effective, not I'm going to say, it can't work here. But you have to come under God's law, and you're not going to get the nation to do that. So long as the neighborhood and leaders upheld God's law. Maybe there are other places in the world that this might work in microcosm. These laws of law and order restrain disproportionate retaliation, and that becomes a big problem. The spirit of a tribe for a head. Yeah, you took the head of one of ours, we're going to kill the whole tribe. That's, God does not want that. That was the case with Simeon and Levi. What they did to the men of Shechem for violating their sister was exceedingly excessive. It was unjust and it was savage. And Jacob wanted no parts of that. When he found out his boys and his sons were part of this, he said, you've brought this on us now. This is not right. Well, that's what these laws are dealing with. They're not laws of retaliation. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Paul interprets it that way when he quotes it in the New Testament in Romans and Hebrews. Anyway, back to Leviticus 24, verse 20. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, both tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. Well, I don't know who would execute these things, the literal element of these things. If you took out a razor and slashed a guy's cheek, who's the guy that's going to come and slash your cheek? It evidently worked. I guess you'd get somebody, maybe a butcher could. What if, tooth for tooth? Well, who's here? Who's working? Who's in dental school? I like to quote Tevye of Fiddler on the Roof, where he says, if we follow that, we'd all be blind and toothless. Well, he's right. If on an individual level, if you offend me as a citizen and I'm going to get equal out of you, you're going to create this cycle of revenge. It's going to be ugly. We see it in other parts of the world where it's out of control. But that's not what's going on here. These laws are guidelines for their civil guidelines, for the judicial system. The judge was to understand that my role is to administer justice. So if you slash me on the cheek with a razor, and I say, well, how are we going to make this right? Just working it through my own head. And if the person that was slashed says, well, he's got this BMW that I really would like to have, that'd be a pretty good, all right, maybe you guys don't get it. Maybe you're sleepy. I'm almost done. But, you think about these things. Anyway, the principle, it ensures that punishment fits the crime. We understand that unless we're the victim, of course. It's a nasty situation all the way around. We don't want to be in this situation. Some punishments added a penalty, but that was over material things. If you kill my bull, then you've got to pay and then add a fifth to it, something like that. But personal revenge was forbidden, even in the Old Testament. Again, Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And while there was a broader meaning to that, Paul again applies it, as I mentioned. Verse 21, whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. Verse 22, you shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am Yahweh, your God. So the Lord makes no distinction for ethnic origin, as with the man who had an Egyptian father. Verse 23, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as Yahweh commanded Moses. Case closed. Now, Leviticus 25. Kidding. So, Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Just the easy part is the studying. The hard part is the performing and taking it to the world, long-term Christianity. And we know that you will help us every step of the way. We know that, and we know that you know we know that. May your blessings be on us all this evening. Thank you again for Jim and Chandra Davis. May your mercy be on their traveling and their time here on the East Coast. And may you get us all home safely into our destinations this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.